I've been preaching a series on 1 Timothy 2, or on 1 Timothy, I'm sorry, in my own congregation. The book of 1 Timothy is rich in instruction. It's not just for ministers, because Paul here was writing to Timothy. But Paul was writing to Timothy so that he would bring the word effectively in the church in Ephesus. It really could call the book of 1 Timothy even 2 Ephesians, because it is a book that is addressed to the church through Timothy. And so there's rich instruction in what a healthy church of the Lord Jesus Christ looks like. Tonight we'll be looking at chapter 2, verse 8 of that chapter, in which Paul gives instruction regarding congregational prayer. We'll read that entire chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is the word of God. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And thus far we read God's word. As I said, the text tonight is verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In this verse, the Apostle Paul is addressing congregational prayer. When I speak of congregational prayer, I'm not speaking of prayer that we have just at the beginning of the worship service where we have silent prayer in unison. That is not congregational prayer, because in that moment, we are each praying individually before God, asking for His blessing on the worship. That's not congregational prayer. But congregational prayer, those times in our worship where we together with one heart and really one voice are worshiping God in that prayer. And so in your worship, normally you have two congregational prayers. The one that we know of as congregational prayer, maybe sometimes we call it long prayer because it is long, but it's congregational prayer, but also the prayer that we have at the end of the sermon, that's a congregational prayer. And when there's baptism and there is a prayer that's part of the baptism form, or there's the Lord's Supper, as you will have next week, there are prayers that are part of those forms. Those are congregational prayers as well. So congregational prayer includes all of those prayers in our worship. The text here is giving instruction concerning prayer in our corporate worship. This is not the first time that the Apostle Paul addresses that. He addresses that at the beginning of the chapter as well, in verses 1 and 2 especially. Well, really verses 1 through 4 there. And there, Paul gave instruction for how the church should worship in her prayer. And specifically, in those verses at the beginning of the chapter, Paul was identifying the ones for whom we pray. We're to pray in our congregational prayers for all men, and then we are also to pray for those in positions of authority, for kings and for all that are in authority. But also Paul there says that we are to pray for kings and all those in authority and for others as well. And I preached on that in my own congregation. And let me just summarize that very briefly. What we are to pray for others is for their salvation if they are not saved. We're to pray for our government leaders that they would rule wisely, that they would rule in such a way that we may live peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty, that they would be used to give a culture where we may readily worship God and live in godliness as God calls us to do. So we are to pray for government leaders and for all others as well. The passage that we consider tonight teaches us something else about congregational prayer. It teaches us who is to lead in that congregational prayer, and it teaches us the attitude that we must have as we come before God. Now, when looking at the verse and understanding how much this applies to the pastor in a congregation, you might say to me tonight, well, you preach this already in your own congregation, and probably this is a word especially for you. Why bring it here? Why bring it to Georgetown Protestant Reformed Church? And then especially when your own pastor is not even present to hear it. Well, we should understand that if we were thinking that way, and now I put the thought in your mind as well, I realize. If we were thinking that way, that's a wrong way to think about congregational prayer. Congregational prayer is not the activity of one, but instead, congregational prayer is the activity of many. It's the activity of the entire congregation. And so we should see and understand that this passage is not just from Paul to Timothy, and Timothy, this is how you are to pray in those congregational prayers and worship. But it was a word for Timothy then to bring to the congregation there in Ephesus, so that the congregation in Ephesus would understand what they are doing in congregational prayer. So certainly there's instruction for me, and there's instruction for pastors, but also there is rich instruction for the entire congregation as we consider the place that congregational prayer has in our worship. So with that in mind, we consider prayer in corporate worship. Prayer in corporate worship or congregational worship. We notice, first of all, the principles. Secondly, the attitude. And then finally, the blessing. In this passage, we find three principles of congregational prayer. The first principle is this, that prayer, and particularly congregational prayer, is worship. We want to understand here how it is that prayer fits in the worship of the church, in our worship service. The very word for prayer in the text tells us that prayer is worship. And so we ought to see and understand that prayer is worship. And that's what Paul has in mind here. He's not talking about individual prayers. He's not talking about prayers in family worship. The focus of the text is prayer in the worship of the church. You see, Paul is giving instruction in this chapter about the order that is to be found in the worship of the congregation. He's focused on that in this section of 1 Timothy. And now he's saying here that prayer, as part of the worship of the church, is an aspect of worship. That means we have to define what prayer is and we have to define what worship is. First of all, prayer. What is prayer? Well, prayer is fellowship with God, in which we worship Him, and we do that by giving thanks and by praying for the things that we need. All of that comes out of verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. We read there, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." There are four words for prayer there. And those words emphasize that prayer is fellowship with God. Secondly, prayer is worship. And in that, we worship God by giving thanks. And we also pray for those things that we need. That's what supplications are. In prayer, we communicate with God. We come before the presence of Almighty, Holy God, and we are speaking to Him in prayer. In those prayers, then, we thank Him, we praise Him, and we ask for those things that we need, knowing our complete dependence upon Him for all that we need for body and for soul. Prayer is not simply personal, but prayer is something we do together in our worship. And so we want to understand tonight that prayer is worship. What is worship? Well, worship is the inner spiritual activity of the children of God who enter into the presence of the God of heaven and earth to fellowship with Him and to glorify Him. Worship is entering into the presence of God, fellowshipping with Him, and then in that fellowship we praise and magnify His great name. Worship is fellowship with God. That's what happens here. And we experience that in a very real way. Fellowship is experienced through communication. That's exactly what happens in our worship. Communication between God and His people. In our worship, God communicates with us. How does God communicate with us? Well, He communicates with us when we read the Holy Scriptures. He communicates with us even when we sing the Scriptures, as we sing versifications of the Psalms. Part of that is God is communicating to us through those Psalms, even as we are in that same moment communicating to Him. God communicates to us in the expounding of the Holy Scriptures, right now in the preaching of the Gospel. And whenever we sit under the preaching of the Gospel, God is communicating through that preaching. So an important part of our worship is God communicating with us. God's communication is always first. Psalm 27 verse 8 says, "When thou saidst, seek me, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." God's speech is always first. And our speech in worship is always in response to Him. That brings us to prayer. Prayer in worship is part of our response to what it is that God says to us. That's the place that prayer has in our worship. We're responding to the Word of God. It's responding to what God says then with praise and adoration. That, no doubt, is why it is that in this congregation and many of our congregations, there is a silent prayer in unison at the beginning of worship. And even though that's not congregational prayer, we're all praying individually, yet you see this important structure. That first we have a passage of Scripture that we read, usually out of the Psalms, at least that's what I normally do. The Word of God first, and then we pray in response to that Word of God. Even in our worship, prayer is that way. The prayer at the end of the sermon, God speaks, and then we respond to that Word. In congregational prayer, earlier in our worship, we sing and we're responding to God, responding in the morning to His law, responding to the Word of God that we have heard in the beginning of our worship, and then we come before Him in congregational prayer, responding to Him. That's what prayer is in our worship. It's the response of praise and adoration to God. It's responding to Him. And that's what we do then as a congregation in congregational prayer. Every prayer that is part of our congregational worship is response to God and His Word. So that's principle number one. Prayer in our congregational worship is an aspect of our worship. Prayer is worship. Principle number two, this prayer and worship is to be led by men. That's evident from the clear teaching of the text. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Now, this word men here is not simply for humans in general. No, it's men. Men in distinction from children and men in distinction from women. The men are to lead in this congregational prayer. Now, we read men in the plural. That doesn't mean that different men ought to come up and lead in prayer in the worship. That could happen, I suppose. And I remember hearing stories of Reverend Voss years ago in the Hudsonville congregation. Every once in a while, he wasn't feeling well or something. He would call up an elder at the last minute to lead congregational prayer. I'm sure elders wouldn't be so pleased if a pastor would at the last minute call one of you up to lead in congregational prayer. Or he would see a visiting minister in the congregation, invite him to come up and lead in congregational prayer. That wouldn't be wrong of itself. But that's not what the text is saying, that men, plural, should come up and lead. But it's the idea is wherever the church gathers, wherever the church is found, men in every different location, a man leads in that congregational prayer. So the text is saying that in our corporate worship, only men may lead in prayer because only men may lead in the worship. And that in contrast to what Paul says later in the chapter, that women are to learn in silence with all subjection, to be silent in the church and not usurp authority in the church. Now, let's understand that that does not mean that women shouldn't pray. That in our homes, a mother shouldn't pray. No, she may, and pray with the children, even pray in front of her husband. The passage is not forbidding that. That in groups, that there would be women who get together and pray. Of that, a woman may never pray in front of a man. That's not what the text is saying. But what the text is saying is that in corporate worship, men lead in prayer. Why is that? Well, that's true because prayer in worship is done by a man who is in office. This congregational prayer is led by the pastor, usually, of the congregation, or a visiting pastor, or if he is not able to be there, or there is not another pastor who is able to be there, then an elder would come forward and lead in congregational prayer. I realize that that doesn't happen so often in West Michigan, that elders have to lead a worship service, but it's possible it could happen in the churches out west. There are elders who lead in worship services and they lead in congregational prayer. This is because worship is to be led by those who are in the office of pastor or elder. And the biblical justification for that is especially what we find in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, we find there the institution of the office of deacon. And you will remember in that passage that the Grecian widows were being neglected. And so the disciples, the apostles, they said that there ought to be men who were appointed for the work of caring for the widows and caring for the poor. And so then at that time, 7 men were chosen and they were ordained into the office of deacon. But remember the reason for this being done. The reason for the institution of deacons is that the apostles could give themselves in the word and prayer. We see from that that they were the ones who led the congregation in the preaching of the word and in prayer. And that meant congregational prayer, prayer as a part of worship. And on the basis of that, then, that's what we see. We see pastor leading in prayer in worship. And if he couldn't, then one of the elders doing that as well, because they're the ones appointed to do that. And we see the position of the elders in that too. Even though they may not come forward very regularly and lead in prayer, they are part of the oversight of the worship of the church. And we see that especially in those times when we have the Lord's Supper, and they are the ones who hand out the bread and the wine. And they're the ones who give the approval for baptism as well. And we show that often by a slip of paper being given by the parents, usually to the pastor when they come forward. At least that's the way it is in our congregation. I think in our sister church in Singapore, an elder will come forward and he will stand up there when a child is baptized, showing as well the oversight of the elders over that. Well, the point is that because they're in those positions of authority, elders and pastors, they are the ones who lead in congregational prayer. Just to give another example of that, in the form for the ordination of ministers, which sets before us the work and the calling of a pastor, the second thing that is mentioned there is prayer. This is what it says. Secondly, it is the office of the ministers publicly to call upon the name of the Lord in behalf of the whole congregation. That's the calling of the pastors. And so we see then that this congregational prayer in our worship is to be led by men. That's the second principle we see here. The third principle that we find in the text is this: prayer, as part of our worship, is a congregational activity. In prayer, the entire congregation participates in worship. Now, with that in mind, there might be someone who comes into our worship services and might be a bit critical of our worship services and say, you know what? You don't really have many people who participate actively in worship. We know that is the habit, the custom in many churches today, that they have praise teams, they have worship leaders. They have many different people who come forward to the front of church and lead different parts of the worship. There may be some who come forward to lead the singing with other musical instruments as well. There may be others who come forward to read scripture. There may be others who come forward to do a responsive reading. There may be others who come forward to lead in prayer in the church. And the justification that I've heard at times for this is, this gets more people involved in worship. I want to say with all of that, it doesn't mean that it's necessarily wrong to have others who are involved in worship in some of those ways. But understand that there is a danger in some of that. There's a danger that worship becomes chaotic. And we want our worship to be reverent. We want it to be structured because we believe that that is glorifying to God. There's also the danger that the focus becomes on the individual, that the individual wants the spotlight, and then others become jealous of that. There's that danger as well. But this especially I want to address. If there is the argument that having many different people involved in leading in different parts of worship is a way to get the congregation involved in worship, I would object to that, and we should object to that. Because we should see and understand that in our worship, you are not the audience. It's not that I'm active in worship and you're passive. That you're just watching, like if you were to go to a piano concert or a musical recital. You're not the audience here. In fact, there's an audience of one when we gather for worship. And that audience of one is Jehovah God Himself. We're here to praise and glorify Him, to communicate with Him in response to His communication with us. What that means for us is that in our congregational prayers and in every aspect of our worship, you and I are active. We are active worshiping God from our hearts. That's true when we give of our offerings. That's true when we sing. That's true when we hear the preaching of the gospel. That's true when we confess our faith. And that is true as well when we pray. These are activities in worship not just for some, but we are all active in our worship. And then in prayer, in congregational prayer, the congregation is active. You will take notice of the fact that when pastor prays, he does not pray using the personal pronoun, the singular pronoun, I. As if he's praying to God and you are here listening in simply on his prayer to God. That's not what congregational prayer is. But congregational prayer is exactly that. It's the prayer of the congregation. It's the prayer of the church together. Yes, there's one voice that speaks it, but we're all making that prayer our own as that prayer is brought before God. And so that's the hard work of congregational prayer for you. Making that prayer your own. That means the time of congregational prayer is not a time to relax. It's not a time to sleep. It's not a time to think about other things. It's not a great time to get a piece of candy. It's not a time, children, to poke your sister because mom and dad have their eyes closed and they can't see. It's a time for worship. And for many respects, that part of our worship is harder for you than it is for me or for your pastor. Because I have to speak those words. I have to be in it. I have to be thinking about it. And I have to prepare and then even bring that preparation to the pulpit then for congregational prayer. But you, it's very easy for you to be distracted, to think about other things. And that's why this word is so important for you tonight, to make this prayer your own. So it's a time of worship that takes hard work on your part. But that means also then that the pastor is to bring before God the needs, the cares, the concerns, the praise, and the worship of the entire congregation. It's not my personal prayer. It's your prayer. And so that's important that we remember in our time of congregational prayer that the focus is on God. The spotlight is all on Him, communicating with Him, speaking to Him as we worship Him in that prayer. And so we want to be mindful of the fact that we're not distracting to others, that we're not walking in and out at that time, that we're not speaking, that we're not poking our brother or sister, anything like that. But we're focused on our conversation with God. So those are three important principles of congregational prayer that arise out of the text. That prayer is worship. It's to be led by men. And in that congregational prayer, you are all active. The text also sets before us the attitude that we must have as we come before God in this prayer. The attitude comes out in this part of the text when it says, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So two things that are part of that. First of all, the text speaks of lifting up holy hands. The text here is not setting a rule for posture, as if the only right way to pray before God is the posture of lifting up holy hands, literally, physically, before God. That's not what the text is saying. In fact, we could say here that the Apostle Paul avoids two ditches when he sets before us the proper attitude of congregational prayer. On the one hand, he is not legalistic. He's not saying that there is only one right posture for prayer. That would be the one ditch. The other ditch that we might fall into is saying posture is not important at all. He doesn't fall into that one either. And so let's consider those for a moment. On the one hand, we see that lifting up holy hands is not the only proper posture for prayer. The scriptures speak of many other postures. One of them is standing. Another one is hands spread out and lifted toward heaven, or eyes lifted up to heaven, or bowing one's head, or actually kneeling down, or falling on one's face on the ground. All of these are postures that are acceptable and appropriate in prayer. On the other hand, we should see and understand as well tonight that posture is important. It's important because our posture outwardly is a reflection always of what's on the inside. If you were talking to me and you had something important that you wanted to tell me, and I was looking up at the ceiling, looking anywhere but at you, what would my posture, my body language say to you? It'd say, he's completely uninterested in what I have to say, and he can't wait for me to be done and to move on. We understand and know that posture is important. We all know that as parents, we probably have had to say something to our kids at one time or another about posture, maybe even posture here in worship. You see, God has created us in such a way that what we do outwardly reflects what is on the inside. That was an important principle that Jesus brought up in his earthly ministry, when he said that even the words that proceed out of our mouth all arise out of our hearts. Whatever comes out of our mouths proceeds from our hearts. That's true with our posture as well. Because that's true, then, we know that if during congregational prayer we slump down, I can remember as a kid there were others who in church would put their knees up on the pulpit in front of them, maybe a psalter between their knee and the pulpit because the pew in front of them, because the pew was too hard, they'd put that psalter up there, put their knee against it, and they'd settle in for a good little nap. And we can understand that posture said something. They weren't there to worship in that moment. They were there to relax, to rest, to take a nap. And that shows complete disrespect for God. We don't want our posture to show disrespect to the living God before whom we come in our worship. So the text here is teaching us that in prayer, we must bow before God with sincere reverence, which is reflected then in our posture. That comes out of the very idea of holding up or lifting up holy hands. There are two things that come out of that. First of all, lifting up hands. What does lifting up hands show? Well, lifting up hands is a way of pointing to God, as it were. Pointing to the greatness of God. This is the God before whom we come. He is above us. He is above us as the holy God. He's above us as the transcendent God. There is no one who is like unto Him. And then it speaks of lifting up holy hands. That as well as and shows that there's an understanding by those who pray that God is a holy God who is not pleased with hands that are polluted with all kinds of sin. God's not pleased with hands that are purposely involved in sin and mischief. That posture of lifting up holy hands is a reminder that these very hands that we have are to be used in the service of God and not in the service of sin. Now we can lift up holy hands because we have hands that are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have hands that are cleansed by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's only through Jesus Christ that we can enter into the presence of God. It's through Him that the veil of the temple has been torn. It was torn at the moment that He died, opening up to us the way to have close and intimate fellowship with God, even in prayer. Jesus Christ gives us this great gift of prayer. It's only through Him that we have these holy hands, and the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, putting in us the desire to pray to God and to come before Him, and to do that in a right and in a holy way. And so this indicates the way that we must come before God in our congregational prayer, with reverence and awe, understanding that in prayer we are in the presence of the Holy God of Israel. We're to come before Him with fear and trembling, not before someone who we think of as a peer. Not like when we meet a friend at the coffee shop. But instead we're there to worship Him. And we have to remember that in our prayers. That's the focus of congregational prayer, worship of the Holy God of Israel. That means even for myself and all those who lead in prayer, the focus must not be eloquence of speech then. It's not about impressing people, but it's coming before God in humility and reverence, and expressing His greatness and majesty because there is none who is like unto Him. So that's the first attitude that we see here, that attitude of reverence and awe. Well, there's the second part of verse 8, without wrath and doubting. What's striking about this is that in congregational prayer, not only are we to think about the vertical, but in congregational prayer, we also to think horizontally. We're to think about the other members of the congregation with whom we pray. We remember that in congregational worship, we're not just a bunch of individuals, but we're part of a body. And we come before God in prayer as part of a body. And so we do have to be thinking in a right way about the other members of that body. We come before God as a church, as a covenant community. And so always we have to think in those terms. Now we have to fight against the individualism of our age, not just think of ourselves as individuals coming before God, but we come as a body. Now in that regard, the text says that we're to come before God literally without wrath or evil deliberation. That's the idea of that word doubting. Evil deliberation. That means as we come before God in worship and then in congregational prayer, we are not to come before God with wrath, with anger towards someone else in the congregation. And we are not to come before God thinking evil of someone else. You're not to be thinking evil or angry with your spouse, with your children, with your parents, or with someone else who is part of the congregation. We're not to be filled with hatred. There's not to be strife and tension between two as we come before God in congregational prayer, because that is not pleasing to God. What the Word of God says is that we're to put off bitterness, we're to put off anger, we're to put off wrath, we're to put off malice. But we're to put on, remember what we're to put on? Love. The forgiveness of sins that we know in Jesus Christ, we're to put that on. You could read the end of Ephesians 4 in regard to congregational prayer. Remember verses 31 and 32 of Ephesians 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be a kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Do that as you come before God in worship, and do that as you come before God in congregational prayer. The calling here, the attitude that we are to have horizontally, is love for one another. And the reason is because we love God, we love the neighbor. Because we love God, we love our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. So easily we separate those two and say, yeah, I love God. I love Him. I do so much. And at the same time, we're angry. It's stewing within us. We've got anger towards our spouse. We've got anger towards our children. We've got anger towards our parents. We've got anger towards someone in the church. We hope we don't have to sit next to them. Or maybe we sit on the opposite side because we know so-and-so sits over there. That happens within the church. But we're reminded here tonight, worship is not an individual activity. But worship is a corporate activity. So in our worship, we worship God with one heart and one voice, which includes love for Him and love for one another. The question is that what is found in our hearts as we come together for worship? This emphasizes that when we come together for worship and we come before God in prayer, we must not be harboring animosity towards someone else here in the church with whom we are going to God in prayer. And if we are doing that, God is not pleased with our prayer as a congregation. Now, Jesus Himself gives instruction for us what we are to do if that is the case. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. In verses 23 and 24, we read there, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar," if you're coming to worship, "and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee." You know that your brother has something against you. It's not even you have something against the brother. You know the brother has something against you. "Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Now, if you're the brother or sister who's offended by someone else, this doesn't say to you, "Well, you don't have to go to them. They should come to you." No, it's saying you should go to them. But if you know that someone's offended by what you've done, you're to go to them. You're to be reconciled before you come and worship God. You know how easily we can let these things stew. Stew within our own hearts. We convince ourselves we're not angry, not filled with bitterness towards someone else. But really, we are. And so Jesus says, this is how you deal with that. You first take care of this matter. You be reconciled. And then you come before God in worship. That's true even in marriage. 1 Peter 3 verse 7 reminds us that when a husband does not dwell with his wife as a man of understanding, what does that do? It hinders their prayer life. And so that's true in our prayers before God as a congregation if we're not living in love with one another. We are to enter into the presence of our God, keeping unity and peace in the church. We must love each other. We must forgive one another, even as God has forgiven us. Now, I understand that's not always easy to do. It can be very difficult. And the reason it's very difficult is we're not always so impressed with the fact that God loves us and forgives all of our sins. But this is how we are called to enter into worship and in prayer before God. Not only reverence for God, but love for one another. Not only the vertical, but also remembering to look at each other the right way horizontally. When we come before God in this way, there is a great blessing for us. Two blessings that we see. The first blessing of prayer and corporate worship is the experience of fellowship with God. But again, if we are not engaged, if we are holding something against another in the church, then we are going to miss out on that close fellowship with God. We're not going to experience that closeness with God. And so that's the importance of working through things, being reconciled with brothers and sisters in the church. But see and understand tonight, this is the wonderful blessing that is ours in Jesus Christ. Fellowship with God, communion with God. We have the assurance that our Father hears and He answers our prayers for Jesus' sake. We may enter into the presence of God. We may enter into His holy temple, as it were, because of the finished work of Christ. And we enjoy this fellowship with God, so that in that fellowship we praise Him and we thank Him and we ask for those things that we need. That's the first blessing. The second blessing is that we enjoy fellowship with each other. We shouldn't minimize that. We fellowship with God, we do in our prayers and in our worship, but we also have fellowship with each other. And in fact, congregational prayer is one of the tools of God to unite us together. This is what we're to be thinking on as we come before God. Not only His greatness, but we're doing this together. What a wonderful thing for us to do together. To fellowship with God together with one heart and one voice. So there is one voice, the voice of Pastor leading us in that prayer. And we are unified under that voice and with one heart in our love for God and our love for each other as well. We worship God. That time of congregational prayer especially forces us to seek unity with each other. We all know by experience that if we're holding on to anger against someone, it's very hard to pray with them. I've talked to enough husbands and wives who are struggling in their love for one another to know that. That they say, I don't want to pray with him. I don't want to pray with her. Because they're so filled with anger and bitterness. And the Word of God says, no, pray. And part of that is through prayer. It's very hard to hold on to that anger if you're going to really come before God and worship Him. It forces you to deal with it, to put it aside. It does that in marriage, and it does that in a congregation as well. When we understand the significance and the importance of congregational prayer and that we come before God together, it teaches us to put aside the petty differences. And if we can't put something aside, to be biblical peacemakers. Congregational prayer forces us to deal with our sins, the sins that are found in our own hearts. It forces us to deal with our bitterness and our anger that wells up within us, especially if we're not living rightly with one another. And congregational prayer reminds us of the great blessing that we have here together. It's fellowship with each other. And that's something we should even pray for. Pray for peace and unity here for the church. Because Jesus Christ, when He saves the church, He makes His church one. He gives the church peace and unity. And God, our great God, He answers that prayer and He gives that peace and unity even as we pray for it. May God grant that here in this congregation. May He grant that in our churches as well as we pray for this and we learn to get along with one another and to love one another and serve each other. May we experience these great blessings of prayer, fellowship with our Father, and sweet communion and fellowship with each other. Amen. Let us pray. Father, in response to this word, we now come before Thee in a congregational prayer. And we give thanks, Father, for the word that is given to us, for the instruction in congregational prayer and the place that it has in our worship. We pray, O Lord, that Thou will grant to us the great blessing of fellowship with Thee, our God, as we come before Thee and work hard to communicate with Thee, giving our attention to this aspect of our worship. May we always remember the One in whose presence we come. May we be filled with awe. May we be filled with reverence. Because Thou art a God who is so great. But also, Father, help us to think rightly about each other. So easily we hold on to the sins that others have committed against us. We live in bitterness and anger. We pray, O Father, that Thou would drive that far from us so that we would worship Thee in peace and in unity. That we worship Thee, the one true and living God. That we worship Thee through the one mediator whom Thou hast given to us. And that we worship Thee in the unity that we have in Him. So, Father, bless us as a congregation with peace and unity. We ask, O Lord, for Thy blessing upon us as we go forward in a new week. Strengthen us by Thy word. Refresh us so that we are ready to take up the work and callings that Thou hast given to us. And we might fight the good fight of faith and battle hard against sin and dependence upon Thy grace. And bless us in our time of fellowship in this night as well. We pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.